before the break, we are looking at the issue of the blessings of the kingdom of God, which we have looked at the blessing of forgiveness of sins, and the one that we started talking about before break is peace and joy. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Romans 14, verse 17, reads, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." See, many people spend countless hours and resources looking for peace and joy. But according to this statement of the apostle, it's impossible to find peace and joy outside the kingdom of God, which is of course the rule of God. So in effect, peace and joy belong to those who are in the kingdom of God. So here is really the point. When sin rules over a man, it brings nothing but pain and misery. But when God rules over a person, then that individual will experience peace and joy. That's something that we have to bear in mind. Sin cannot rule and not produce pain and misery. Now the apostle also indicates that there is no benefit for being enslaved by sin other than death. But when a person is under the rule of God, then that person enjoys life in its fullness, as indicated by righteousness and holiness, as the apostle stated in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 27. Chapter 6, verses 20 to 22, sorry. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 22. It is, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." So it is clear that there's no benefit in living in slavery to sin. Now many have not discovered this truth. Very simple truth, but hidden from a whole lot of people. Hence, they continue to be enslaved by sin. However, if a person comes to recognize that there's no benefit in living under bondage of sin, then that individual will certainly seek relief by turning to Jesus Christ to obtain deliverance. Now, when a person turns to Jesus Christ by faith, that individual has demonstrated his or her willingness to be ruled by Jesus Christ. Hence, a person comes under the rule of God or the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, no one can be under God's rule then until that person first believes in Christ and then obeys his instruction. Now, this obedience, that's part of being under the rule of Christ or God, is described in terms of doing God's will, as we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 reads, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now recall that the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is the same as the kingdom of God. So what our Lord says in this portion of his Sermon on the Mount is that no one could accept the rule of God without doing what God requires. Now there are many who claim to know the Lord and so claim to be under God's rule. But Jesus Christ says that only those who do God's will are indeed those that will come under God's rule. Now, there is only one way then to do God's will. It is to live in obedience. Now this, really, there is no substitute for living in obedience to God's word. Hence, if you think that you are under God's kingdom, the easiest way to confirm your thinking is to see if you're living in obedience to the Lord. Talk, as we say, is cheap, but action is what determines the truth of one's claim as to the individual's relationship with God. So far, all I have been looking at is what? Fact number one. Remember? Fact one, which is that the kingdom of God, or the which is his rule, is that in which there is great blessing. That's the first fact. So we move to fact two. Fact two is this. The kingdom or the rule of God has certain identifiable characteristics. The rule of God or the kingdom of God has certain identifiable characteristics. Now we will mention three of these that are most appropriate to the passage that we are considering, that is Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5. So we will only mention three. First, the kingdom of God is characterized by power. It is because the kingdom of God involves demonstration of power that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, granted his disciples the power to heal and to drive out demons, to indicate that the kingdom that they preach is characterized by power, as we read in Matthew chapter 10 verses 5 to 8. And hold on to that, Matthew. Matthew chapter 10 verses 5 to 8. It is, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now the power granted the disciples to heal and to drive out demons is so that those who hear them preach that the kingdom of God was near will accept it, because it is a kingdom that involves power, as evident by the miraculous things they did. So that's the first thing we know that characterizes the kingdom of God: power. Second, the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness. Righteousness. The rule of God is characterized by righteousness, the kingdom of God. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is to be equated with righteousness. If we understand that righteousness means the act of doing what God requires. If we understand that, righteousness simply means the act of doing what God requires. So if we understand righteousness this way, then it is easier to see the rule of God is the same as doing what he requires. Now this connection between the kingdom of God and righteousness is evident from the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, as we read in Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. Matthew 6 verse 33 reads, see what Matthew first, it reads, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now it may appear that the Lord commands the believer to seek two things, kingdom and righteousness. But that's really not the case. You see, the conjunction "and" should best be understood as providing an explanation, because the Greek particle that is translated "and" could also be translated "that is," when the particle is used for explanation. Here the word "and" is used to explain what the kingdom of God is in view, what it is that's in view here. In effect, the expression "seek first his kingdom and righteousness" could be translated this way: seek first his kingdom, that is, his righteousness. See, if you seek to do what God wants, then you're seeking his rule over you. So that's what it is. So in this way, it becomes clearer that God's righteousness is synonymous with his kingdom. Now it's not difficult to see this connection again if we remember that God's kingdom is his rule. The way we can demonstrate that we are under God's rule is if we do the things he requires, which we already indicated is the meaning of righteousness, doing what God, the act of doing what God requires. So the point is that God's kingdom is a rule that is characterized by righteousness in the sense of doing what he demands. I think about it for a moment, and you agree with me that there is no way to claim to be under the rule of someone and they ignore what the ruler demands. And just think about it, it doesn't make sense to say, "Well, I'm under this rule and they tell you what to do, you don't do it." What kind of rule are you under? Therefore, the kingdom of God should be understood in terms of his righteousness, as we have explained. So, again, the second characteristic that we need to know about the kingdom of God, it is characterized by righteousness. Third, the benefits of the kingdom of God are applicable to a select few. The benefits of the kingdom of God are applicable to a select few. Now it should be clear that if the kingdom of God is the rule of God, associated with doing what he wants, and that it is characterized by joy and peace, then only a few are actually enjoying the benefits of the rule of God. This is just fact. Now, you see, there are so many people in this country, millions and millions. Only a few of them are actually enjoying this rule of God in terms of peace and joy. Now, like I said, that's what the people are looking for, this peace. They're looking for joy and happiness, they call it. And they go all the way. Look for it. There are people who began looking for it 6 o'clock last night and continue to maybe 6 o'clock this morning. They go from one bar to another, this entertainment to the next. What are they looking for? Peace. They're looking for some kind of satisfaction. They don't know the very place looking for it. Can't find it. Because it's not there though, but here's the point. There are few who are actually enjoying this rule of God. Well, so what I really, when you think about it, there are many who want to think that this kind of teaching though that I've just given you is narrow-minded or smacks at the face of exclusivity. You say, you'll be exclusive. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches. The rule of God is available to everyone, but not all are eventually enjoy this rule. It's available to everyone. But when it all comes down to it, only to a few. It's for this reason that our Lord was very careful to state that only a select few will enjoy the kingdom of God. As we read in that parable recorded in Matthew chapter 22 verses 2 through 14. Matthew Matthew chapter 22 verses 2 through 14. I'm just going to read, not make a few comments here and there, but not much. So you just get the idea of this parable is talking about being only a few really enjoy the rule of God. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king. Now remember now, the kingdom of heaven is what? The kingdom of God. So we can say the rule of God is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sends his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid him attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did he get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, this parable, although directed to the Jewish nation, indicates that God's invitation to come under his rule is universal. But in reality, only a few select will enjoy this rule of God. It's for this reason that the sentence of verse, look at verse 14 again of that what I just read. He said, for many are invited, but few are chosen. That is an inescapable statement from the Lord. So not all that are invited are chosen. Don't you realize then that there is a sense of exclusivity involved in the concept of the kingdom of God. Now, if you see this play out, you know, and when they have to have all these evangelists who go around, maybe sometime they will bring their friends or so on, the whole place is filled. And when they go, maybe if there were 1,000, maybe only 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 actually get saved. Forget about those who walk there. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved. And there are those who hear that when they go. So there are select few. Now if you really bring this concept down, you can also see it applies to those who are already children of God. I can say this and it might irritate you, but you know me, frankly, I don't care. So long as you get my point. Now, what is my point here? Here's the thing I want to say, that this concept is also something that goes on here. There, all of us come here, listen to the same teaching. Few of you go home, and it becomes a part of you. You review your notes, you do this and you do that, and it becomes a part of you. So you grow more than the rest who don't. The same congregation, under the same teaching. So don't think, in that way, only a few enjoy a higher level of joy and peace than the rest. Now you know, personally, my desire would have been for everyone to enjoy the same level. But that's not going to happen, I know that. I don't kid myself for 1 second. But when you think about it, God has... You're not among those chosen. But whether you enjoy the peace and the joy will depend on how you respond. Now, so we have considered what the kingdom of Christ or God means. So before then, we can interpret what the apostle wrote. When he wrote, what I told you, that's all. We're going to study this today, 2 hours. When he wrote... Well, he says, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Before we can do that, we need to consider 2 other words in that verbal phrase. The first word is has. That word has. When he says has any inheritance, the word has is translated from a Greek verb that in our passage means to have, all right, in the sense of either to possess something, to own, or to experience something. To experience something. Now the apostle used it in the sense of experiencing some benefits or advantages when he described the peace enjoyed by believers in general in Romans chapter 9 verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1, where we all are in all of us as believers. Every believer enjoys this peace in the sense that you are in good standing with God. Every believer is in good standing with God. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and our justification, the best, simplest way in my mind to understand it is to be in good standing with God. So, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. In other words, we're in good standing with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just in our position. But the experiential part of it still depends on whether He's ruling or not. So, it is in the sense of experiencing some benefits or advantages that the word translated has is used in our passage of Ephesians 5 verse 5. Now interestingly, the apostle used the present tense in the Greek. Now, so the apostle use of the present tense is probably intended to convey a complex thought when he talk about experiencing in the present tense. So he used the present tense to assert confidently what is going to take place in the future. But because he was so certain though that what he described is going to take place in the future, he's so confident about that. He described it as already occurring. But that's not all. What he described is also already true in the present, and so he can use the present tense to describe the present reality of what he asserted. The enjoyment of the benefits or the rule of the blessings of the rule of Christ is a present reality. It is a present reality. There's no doubt in my mind that the majority of people in this congregation are enjoying that. You're enjoying the rule of Christ. But really, his fullest enjoyment is yet in the future. Just think about it. To be in a state where your peace is never interrupted. Whether we like it or not, our peace on this planet is always interrupted. All it takes is sin. And it interrupts that. Yeah, we confess and God cleanses. But that moment, between that moment, it's been interrupted. So can you imagine when you be in a state where your peace can never be interrupted? That's being in the final rule of God. So that is what, but that has, that peace that you have, it's already started here. You should know it. This is why, I don't know why people, have all these doubts as to whether they are saved or not saved. It's just because they're not being under the rule of God. Because if you're under the rule of God, you will enjoy this peace and joy. And so, you have no doubt in your mind. You've seen what they call a preview of coming attractions. Is that right? Is that how you say it? Okay. So, a little peace that you enjoy now, you have in the midst of turmoil, the chaos in which we live today, you stand out different. And people don't understand why you're so calm. You have this peace, nothing disturbs you. And I said that, but I hope that was true, that nothing disturbs us. Because some of us, a little thing here, we fall into pieces, get upset, and this and that. It shouldn't be. If you understand where you are and who you are, nothing should disturb you on this planet. In other words, if you enjoy the rule of God, you should continue to have his peace. So, Paul recognized that it begins here, even though the fullest is yet in the future. So that's why he used the word has. Okay. The second word in the verbal phrase that we're considering is inheritance. Inheritance. It is translated from a Greek word that can mean that which is received from a deceased person. That is what we call inheritance. It also means possession, property, portion. However, the word is used in the New Testament as an imagery of God's gift of eternal salvation to those who believe in Christ. So the Apostle Peter could speak of an inheritance that is not subject to decay in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. First Peter chapter 1 verse 4 reads, and into an inheritance, that's a simply a Greek word, kleronomeia. It reads, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now the verb really associated with our Greek word is used to indicate that believers will inherit salvation. That's the way it's used as a verb in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. Hebrews. Now hold on to Hebrews though. I'm going to pick one more passage there. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. He reads, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Now, he says those who will inherit salvation. It's used as a verb related to our word of inheritance. By the way, I know most of you already know that, but many of you will be surprised you run into Christians. They have no clue as to what I just read. We studied this passage in detail, that angels are here to serve us. And so they say, "Well, God needed an angel, that's why he took this person." No, no human being ever becomes an angel. It's all because people don't know their right from their left from the scripture. Now, see, the reality is this. Angels are superior to us right now. But they are serving us as, even though they're superior to us, they're still serving us. But guess what? When it's all said and done, we'll be superior. Why? We are in Christ. No, we're not the same being. So to think that the human being, you know, dies and becomes an angel is to be totally, woefully wrong. Human beings never become angels. Because they are different beings in the plan of God. So, our word then is also used to describe eternal salvation and the associated blessings in Hebrews 9 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15. So for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. So the Apostle Paul used it in the sense of eternal salvation, with its full blessings that will be enjoyed in the eternal state, when he describes what the indwelling Holy Spirit guarantees to believers in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14. It is, "Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Now the apostle also used the word in terms of eternal blessings. The same Greek word translated inheritance, he used it in sense of eternal blessings in Colossians chapter 3 verse 24. Colossians chapter 3 verse 24. He reads, "Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving." See that clause that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward is more literally from the Greek that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. The reward of the inheritance. Now the Greek construction of the literal phrase, the reward of the inheritance, permits us to take inheritance as an explanation of the reward that believing slaves are expecting to receive from the Lord, or that inheritance specifies the content of the reward in view. So the rewards refer in general to the various blessings of the eternal state. Hence, when the apostle used the Greek word translated inheritance in Ephesians 5 verse 5, he used it in the sense of eternal salvation with its associated blessings. So, our examination then of the two words has and the word inheritance enable us to explain what the apostle meant in the verbal phrase has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He means that a person who lives in the manner listed in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5 cannot experience the rule of God, and so could not enjoy the blessings of the rule of Christ. Now there should be, this of course should further be understood, that a person so described does not now have eternal life along with the present blessings associated with eternal salvation, and so will eventually be separated from God. Now the language of the apostle, because of the negative word not, he used as reflected in the literal translation, not having inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, indicates that what he states is an absolute truth. Yes, I know it's not say redundancy, but just to make it clear, absolute truth. Because it's either true or it's not. Anyway, the person so described is one who absolutely have no relationship with Christ, as indicated by the fact that the person is not under his rule, implying that the person is cut off from all the benefits of being under God's rule, that includes forgiveness of sins, peace, and joy. Forgiveness of sins, peace, and joy are present realities or possessions of those who are under the rule of God, but are absent in those not under the rule of God at the present time. So we can understand this because the apostle used the present tense of the word has, as we explained. The implication is that the apostle indicates that the person so described does not at the present have these things, and certainly in the future would not enjoy God's presence because of not being a part of his family. As such, a person does not have eternal life. Now the interpretation we have given first raises the question as to the person the apostle described as not having inheritance in the kingdom of God. Who is he talking about? The person the apostle refers to in connection with the vices of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 5 is an unbeliever. He's referring to an unbeliever. Now there are several reasons to recognize that the apostle described the unbeliever as the one who does not experience the rule of God. First, the immediate context indicates that the apostle had an unbeliever in mind. You see, in the introduction of verses 3 to 7, we indicated that the section is concerned with improper imitation, specifically the imitation of unbelievers who exhibit the lifestyle believers are not to imitate. Therefore, it is proper to conclude that the apostle was thinking of unbelievers as those who would not experience the present and the future rule of God, and that they do not now experience forgiveness of sin, peace, and joy, and will not in the future enjoy eternal bliss. That is a fact. An unbeliever is not enjoying this, and he will not enjoy in the future either. Second, the larger context of the apostle's epistle indicates that the person he had in mind has not experienced the rule of God with its associated blessing is an unbeliever. Now, this is because elsewhere the apostle had indicated that the lifestyle of the type he mentioned in our passage is that characteristics of unbelievers. And I'm referring to the apostle's assertion in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. He reads, "And envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this passage indicates that the apostle is concerned with the class of people that practice sinful activities mentioned in verses 19 and 20 of Galatians chapter 5, that include the vices the apostle mentioned in verses 3 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 5. So we say that he is concerned with the practice of these vices because the clause in Ephesians Galatians 5:21, which says that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, is more literally that the ones who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me repeat that. This is the way literally it reads, that the ones who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the Greek indicates that the apostle in Galatians 5:21 is concerned with a class of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. The people who belong to this class are characterized by habitual or constant practice of the vices the apostle listed. Now, anyway, since the apostle indicates that it is a class of people who practice the vices listed that will not inherit the kingdom of God, then we are correct in asserting that the person the apostle had in mind in Ephesians 5 verse 5 is an unbeliever. But the reason the apostle is concerned that believers should not imitate unbelievers is that they are different. Therefore, since unbelievers are not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, since they are not now experiencing God's rule, then it is appropriate to accept that the person in the mind of the apostle in Ephesians 5 verse 5 is an unbeliever. Fourth, believers, here's the thing that you need to catch here. This is very important too. Believers are capable of the vices listed in Ephesians 5 verse 5. But that does not mean that the believer who falls into any of these vices will lose his or her salvation. Believers are capable. Now, every sin that we have talked about in this section that we're dealing with, every one of us is capable of it as a believer. So don't think because you're a believer you're not capable. If you're not capable, we won't even be talking about it. It may be one or the other, but you're still capable of some of these things. We're all capable of it. But that doesn't mean we're not saved, or doesn't mean we lose our salvation. Now, it's important to recognize that a failure into any of these vices does not mean that a believer would then go to the lake of fire. But that such a person is in for a strong discipline from the Lord. That's what it means. And the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveyed this point clearly. As with the case of the sexual immorality of the individual mentioned in the congregation in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians, and hold on to that chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. What I'm saying, my argument is this. Although the apostle was describing those who are unbelievers in Ephesians 5, verse 5, it does not mean that a believer who falls into one of these vices is no longer a believer, is no longer saved. It just means they're in for some hard pain on this planet from the Lord. Here it is. This is what it reads. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now the apostle nowhere say that this individual has lost his salvation. Nowhere. In that whole passage. Nowhere. On the contrary though, the apostle indicates that the person is still saved. As implied in the instruction he gave with respect to the way to handle this individual. Look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Look at what it says. Hand this man over to Satan. Just think about it for a moment. I'm not going into detail what all that means. The fact, I don't know how many of us really understand this as believers. Or you don't think, we don't think about it all the time. You don't know how much the enemy, Satan, is walking like a lion. They're just looking for that opportunity to bounce on the animal. That's how he does with each and every one of us. He's looking. Just give me just a little bit of him. For the apostles to say, hand this man over to Satan. Just think about it. He, you know, to get you to one who wants nothing good about you. And Satan, who has been looking around, says, I wish I can get my hand on you. Now he gets his hand on you. What do you think he'll do? Give you cookies and milk and all that. I guarantee he won't do that. He will ensure that he gives you the maximum pay. Because that's his last shot on you, on me. He can do anything beyond that. So he would let loose us with all hell to fall on the person on this planet. So it cannot be a good thing. This is a believer now. So he says, hand this man over to Satan. Notice the reason. So that his sinful nature may be destroyed. And his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now you notice what he says. The apostle had the opportunity to state that such a person lost his salvation. Because when he talked about how awful this man was, he could have said next that he's lost his salvation. He didn't say that. He said, hand him over. Because he knew that it's impossible for one who is actually saved to lose his salvation or her salvation. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. So what I'm saying is, the apostle had the opportunity to state that such a person has lost his salvation. But he knew that that is impossible. So he indicated that a person will experience, that person who will experience the ultimate salvation when Christ comes back. But he, meanwhile, he'll be in pain. Because he's going to, so that's why he said his spirit will be saved. That means he's going to be in heaven. But meanwhile, his life on this planet is something else. I know we are going to heaven, those who believe in Christ. Every one of us want to enjoy our life here on this planet, don't we? Yes, we do. Now, if you don't want to enjoy your life, please, after church, come see me. I'll talk with you. But I know everyone here wants to do that. You want to enjoy your life on this planet. But God says to us, if we imitate the unbelievers who are not now under God's rule, nor will ever be under God's rule in the sense of eternal state, that our lives on this planet will be miserable. Now, I've said this many, many times. And as I look at the congregation, some of you have talked about this in private. See, a lot of people, they don't want the truth. They run. They don't want to listen to it. But they don't know why their life is such a roller coaster. They go up and down, up and down. Nothing seems to work. They get job, money, this and still nothing seems to work. What is the problem? They are rejecting the rule of God. They are believers. But they go up and down, looking for something they won't find. So, believers should be known. We should know that. There is no other way out. If you are a believer, you are in. Can't get out. So what God does, as Paul says, hand him over to Satan to inflict pain. It's what he can do. So we should be certain, of course, that none of the vices the apostle stated for believers not to imitate will cause a believer to lose his or her salvation. That we should know. That's as clear as it can come. Now, I know sometimes we try to find ways to illustrate something, just so people can see it. Being saved is like being a human being. That's the way I can think about being a human being. Now, is there anything you can do and stop being a human being? Really? Think about it. Is there anything you can do and stop being a human being? You will do things that we can say, that person is an animal, right? At the end of the day, say human being. Same thing. Once you are a child of God, we can say, man, that believer is acting like an unbeliever. But in the end of the day, he's still a believer. So, all I'm saying is none of those vices changes your status as a believer. If you're one. Now, when I say this kind of thing, I always say, if you're one. I don't say if you claim, if you're one. If you know for fact that you're a child of God, then nothing changes that. Now, so here's the thing. If a failure into one of these vices listed in Ephesians 5, verse 5, for example, will not lead anyone to lose his or her salvation, the question is, why then should the apostle bother to pen the verbal phrase, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Why even bother to do that? Why even tell us that? If in the end that's not going to change our status with God, why tell us that? The primary reason is to inform believers that they are different from the unbelievers. So they should not imitate unbelievers. Now another important reason is to warn believers that any attempt to live like unbelievers after salvation will result in a miserable life. I can guarantee you this on the authority of the Word of God, that you can never be happy on this life if after you hear the truth, you do not want to live by it. It's a guarantee. It's not from me. It's from God. You can take it to the bank. It's a guarantee that if you do not want to obey what you hear taught, your life is going to be a miserable one from now until the day He takes you home. That you can count on. That's the reason He's telling us this. It's not, no one is scaring you so you won't go to heaven. Once you're saved, you're going there. But what we're trying to scare you is to keep you from hurting, from being in pain, from being restless. That's what the apostle is doing. So all I'm saying to you is to remember this, that a believer who gets involved in any of the vices listed has at that instant, shown that he or she is not under the rule of God as it relates to this planet. The very moment of that sin, at that instant, you are not under the rule of God. At that instant, you and I. Now, so the consequence of sin is that at that instant, then such a believer loses the blessings of joy and peace. That's guaranteed. So, in other words, here's what I'm saying. It's impossible for a believer to experience the peace and joy that are part of the blessings of salvation when such an individual temporarily rejects the rule of God over the person's life. There's no way, if I can say things that can make you so mad at me that you won't forget what I just told you, I'll find a way to say it. But I think I've done as best as I can. So that when you go home, you get mad about it, but you remember why, what you're mad at. That I'll just say firmly to you that if you, after hearing the truth, and you decide to say, I don't want it, or you ignore it, that you can count on it, that your life will be a miserable one from then on. So again, the point being, it's impossible for any believer to reject the rule of God and enjoy His blessings. Now, there is perhaps another reason the apostle may have penned down the verbal phrase, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of His God. It's another reason that he may have penned it down. Now, it is probably to help all those who hear the teaching of this passage to take a test regarding their status before God. The status. If you are continuously practicing these vices listed, then you have the right to question yourself to ensure that you are not in self-deception of claiming to be a believer when that is not the case. Anyway, we can state for fact that those who are believers subject themselves to miserable life if they reject temporarily the rule of Christ over them. Many of us are miserable because we refuse to obey God's word. Therefore, you should strive not to imitate the lifestyles of unbelievers. If you want to enjoy this on this planet, the blessings or the benefits of being God's rule, So, my fellow believers, we have this thing presented before us. Imitate unbelievers and be miserable. Obey God's word and have the greatest peace, joy, stability in your life on this planet. Whichever, you can make that choice in this particular case. Because if you obey, blessing. You refuse obeying, misery. So you know, as they say, Ela Iacta S, the die is cast. The truth has been given to you. Respond, and you will enjoy whatever one you want to enjoy. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that is not a member of the rule of God yet. It's not under command of the rule of God, so you're not a believer. But here is the good news, though. God loves you. That's why you're hearing what you're hearing. He has a plan for you. That's why you're hearing what you're hearing. What's that plan, you may ask? Well, the plan is to give you eternal life. So you can spend eternity with Him, and that you even begin from now to enjoy His peace, joy, and righteousness. Now, how did He go about doing that? This is what He did. In eternity, the three members of the Godhead had a meeting, so to say, in which it was decided that the Son of God, the second member, will go and take on a human form and die for your sins and my sins. So He came to this planet, born of a virgin woman. He lived 33 years without sin, which of course He was incapable of sinning because He's God man. But when He finished all this, He was arrested. A mock trial took place. They beat Him so mercilessly. He bleeded everywhere. He never cried. He never said anything. And they put that heavy wooden box on His back to carry. And he carried and staggered and fell. Someone had to help him to get him out all the way to Golgotha, where that wooden cross was laid on the ground. He was laid there, nailed. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. He just took it because he knew He was taking it for you and me. So eventually, they took that thing and stuck it to the ground, tearing more, putting more pressure all over Him. He still didn't cry. I didn't say, make a noise, really, until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God. It was so unbearable. The torture, the weight, the impact of sin is of the type that the human mind can understand. That they caused the Son of God to let out that great cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will receive His righteousness given to you by word of faith. How do you get it? Then the Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in Him, you have life through His name. So trust in Him and you have eternal life. You may say, well, I don't want to, but my friend, let me tell you, you are caught in with your eternal destruction, spending time in the lake of fire. So right now, believe in Him and you will escape the coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will come truly under your rule and enjoy the great blessings that you have for us on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.